Lord help us. All right, I'm gonna read. I'm Molly.
Hi.
Welcome to the Salvage Yard. We are in Luke chapter 22. We're like nearing the end, man. Slowly. Luke's chapters are long, but nevertheless, chapter 22, starting in verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus replied, "I tell you, Peter, rock, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Then Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or traveler's bag or sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" They replied, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, the one who has a money bag must take it, and likewise a traveler's bag too, and the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was counted with the transgressors. For what is written about me is being fulfilled." So they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." Then he told them, "It is enough." Okay, so this is one of those passages that requires some learning before we talk about what God is saying to us in it. And maybe it's just me. I feel like most of my passages are like that. So maybe it's just me liking to do some learning. But I think there's some cool stuff to learn here. And I'm going to start actually at the end and work backwards. So the section at the end here is about this. The swords is a passage that some people use. You've heard me say this before, but I'm going to go into a bit more here. Some people use when they try to say that Jesus is okay with violence in some situations, particularly self-defense, right? They're like, "Hey, he told them to get swords. He must be cool with it. Case closed," right? And it seems compelling at first until you realize a couple things. Firstly, 15 verses later, just like two paragraphs, Peter tries to use one of said swords. Jesus scolds him for it. In Luke, he just says, "No more of this," and then heals the guy that Peter whacked, you know, like got his ear, like bad aim. But in Matthew, we get a fuller version. He says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Now, I've heard people just kind of ignore the part there where Jesus says to put the sword away, and they just focus on the, like, draw the sword, die by the sword part, or we usually hear live by the sword, die by the sword. And they say, "Hey, I'm willing to die in order to protect my family," or something, as if what Jesus was saying was like an invitation to noble sacrifice, you know? But he obviously doesn't mean that. He isn't saying, "Hey, just embrace the fact that you're going to die by violence and go ahead and use it." Like, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Don't. Don't be a part of a world that operates that way, or you're going to be a victim of the same thing." I mean, he tells Pilate later that the evidence that his kingdom isn't of this world is that his followers won't use violence to defend him. Like, that's telling. That's like apparently a marker of how you know it's his kingdom, not the world's kingdom. The second reason I don't think it makes sense to interpret this as supporting violence, even in self-defense, has to do with his statement at the end where he says that it is enough. Now, most of the time, I think people read that, they say, "Oh, look, Lord, here are two swords." And then he says, "It is enough." And they take that at a face value, literal statement, meaning those are enough swords. Good job for getting the swords. The thing is, I don't think it can be that kind of face value, literal statement if he was suggesting that they use swords for self-defense. Because two swords against the Roman army, or even against the temple guard, who we learned were as involved, it's not going to get you very far, especially if you have Peter's aim, right? I mean, if they're supposed to fight to protect themselves, two swords isn't enough. It's just false for him to say, "That is enough," if that's what it was for. So something else must be going on here. One suggestion has to do with what he says about being counted with the transgressors, because he says that thing about swords, and then he says, "For that scripture about being counted among the transgressors must be fulfilled." So some people see connection there, because he's for this. And one theory is that having two swords would have been enough for their group to be considered insurrectionists and given the Romans an excuse to execute him. That's possible. It's kind of weird and awkward, I think, but it's possible. For a while, though, I've wondered if we're just reading the statement wrong. Because in English and in Spanish, which is the other language I know fairly well, we also use the word enough in an exasperated way. Like when we've had it with something, we say enough or that's enough. And I've wondered for a while if that's actually the way Jesus was saying this. I had no evidence of that because I don't speak Greek and couldn't tell you how they used that word in their language, but I kind of just had an inkling. Well, lo and behold, in studying for this, most of the translators and commentators I'm finding now actually translate it that way. Very prestigious academic Anchor Bible Dictionary has enough of that. Another very well-respected commentator on Luke, whose name you don't know or care about, says, enough of this. N.T. Wright, we're a fan around here, right, N.T. Wright? He says, that's enough, with an exclamation point. So it's not, that's enough, it's that's enough. And so does the NIV, actually. And in case it leaves you any doubt, for the Eugene Peterson fans in the crowd, the Message translates it, enough of that, no more sword talk. Ta-da! So, I'm not crazy. My instinct is backed up a little bit by a whole bunch of really good scholars. And so I think, rather than use this to justify violence, we need to just start reading it differently. Right? We've talked on a few occasions about how the linguistic tendencies of Jesus' culture included hyperbole, right? Exaggeration to make a point. So it seems likely that that's what he's doing here. His point is, okay, you were okay before when you went out with without anything, right? You could trust me. Well, you can trust me now too, and you're going to need to because you're about to be in the fight for your lives, right? In fact, your very lives will be at stake. That's not an exaggeration. So be prepared. Be as prepared as you can be. Brace yourselves. And then going back to that being counted among the transgressors thing, I kind of wonder if we just need to put a different inflection on it. If you'll permit me to really paraphrase, I mean, Andrew did last week, right? He paraphrased the Message. So if he can, I can. What if Jesus is saying, I know I told you before not to take anything, and I did that so you would learn to trust me. Because an even more difficult time is coming now, and you need to be prepared. So, you know, get some purses and some bags. Heck, get a sword. I mean, hey, I'm supposed to be counted with the transgressors, right? Can you fulfill prophecy sarcastically? That's my question. But seriously, what if he uses this idea of getting swords in this hyperbolic manner as he's talking about just get prepared. You need to prepare yourself for anything and everything. And then he kind of sees the irony, you know, like, hey, they're looking for a reason to arrest me. I'm going to be counted with the transgressors. Anyway, I don't know if you can fulfill prophecy sarcastically, but I think at the very least you can see that this passage isn't an opportunity to say that Jesus condemned violence, even in self-defense. It's just, using it that way is just not, I think, valid. If we look at his very clear commands elsewhere, over and over and over, and then his response to Peter when he attempted to use the sword as a sword, and then the absolute refusal of the early church to engage in violence, even to defend themselves, it's a pretty consistent and strong case. The thing is, at least people today aren't alone in not getting it, right? The apostles apparently thought he was being literal too, which is why this passage ends with Jesus being exasperated, like, enough, they still don't get it. And we've been talking recently about how the Pharisees just didn't get it. They missed what Jesus was all about. But I'm realizing it's not just them. Jesus is about to be arrested, and his closest followers still don't get it, still don't know what his kingdom is like. So that's the second half of this passage. Just back up and look at those followers and this whole sifting thing in the first part of the passage. First, we need to get some vocab cleared up. Maybe we don't need to, but I'm going to because I like words. So we get to get some vocab. Okay, so sifting, not just like baking. Sifting is a process of getting the wheat kernel. Is it a kernel? It's a corn kernel. I don't know if it's a wheat kernel. The grain, but the grain has the edible part, getting that part separated from the chaff, the non-edible, like husky part. Not husk. Edible part, not edible husk, right? So sifting separates those two, and it has two elements. Threshing and winnowing. Oh, we've heard these words. You've never known exactly what they meant. Maybe you did. But okay, so nowadays, those two tasks, threshing and winnowing, are done by one machine called a combine. You know, because it combines the two. At least I presume that's why it's called that. I didn't actually double check. But it's got to be, right? It's got to be why it's called that. But back in Jesus' day, they were manual processes done separately. So threshing was where we spread the wheat on a stone floor and beat it. I don't know if it was called this in Jesus' day, but in more recent olden days, you did that beating with something called a flail. That's not important at all. I just think it's really cool. Like a flail. Ah! Anyway, so you take your flail and you beat the grains of wheat to loosen and separate the chaff from the good grain part. Then came the winnowing, where you'd throw it all up in the air, like you just don't care, right? And just even a little bit of breeze would blow away the chaff, and the yummy wheat part would settle to the ground, and you'd have your edible wheat. I was going to try to do a demonstration with something bigger than wheat, but the only thing I could think of that would work really well was peanuts. Obviously not a very good idea to start smashing peanuts around here.
We have a peanut-free facility.
But I wanted to at least understand those words because they come up in what I'm about to talk about and because I'm a word nerd. So we got that threshing and winnowing equals sifting. They're all part of the same process. That's really the main takeaway. I could have just said that, but I liked the vocab. So this is an image that appears in a number of places. Eliana's waving at me. That's really cute. Okay, so this is an image that appears many places with related concepts kind of cropping up, no pun intended, cropping up elsewhere as well. In fact, the analogy of sifting first appears even before Jesus starts his ministry. Because this is how John the Baptist described the coming of Jesus. He said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork," you know, like a pitchfork, you use it, toss it in the air. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And I realized something recently. When I've imagined that sifting described there, I've always unconsciously assumed that it was separating one person from another. You know, the good people are the wheat and the bad people are the chaff, or the, you know, the people who follow Jesus or the people who don't have you. So the good people are going to the barn and the bad people go into the fire, right? But I'm realizing now that I think it's actually something that happens within an individual. I mean, a grain of wheat is one thing, right? You separate one part of it from the other. And that idea of separating out the stuff within each individual that needs to go and burning it up actually lines up much better with the rest of that passage and other related passages. Because I've talked before about how the baptism in the Spirit described there is a purification, right? It's not what sometimes we talk about with like getting baptized in the Spirit in like a very effusive sort of way. In this passage, it's talking about purification. So in context, if the wheat and chaff are separate people, being baptized in the Spirit would actually be a bad thing that you don't want to happen to you. I think it makes a lot more sense to carry out the image of wheat and chaff being within an individual so that the promise is that Jesus will sift out the righteous and unrighteous parts of us and burn up the parts that are not righteous, thereby purifying us. That's being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's being cleansed. And that is a good thing, right? In fact, the verse after what I just read, which ended with the burning and the chaff and unquenchable fire, the very next verse says, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them." Like, that burning wasn't a threat. It was a promise. It was good news. And this lines up with similar ideas that appear elsewhere, right? John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." And that word for prunes, you know, chopping stuff out, also means cleans. He takes away the parts of us that don't belong in order to make us clean and more fruitful. In Mark 9, Jesus says, "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell." This is more of this hyperbole, I think. Pretty sure. think. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. And again, that sounds like a pretty difficult teaching, but I actually think part of it is, for sure, but I think it includes another promise that we will be purified. Because judgment isn't just about whether you go to heaven or hell, right? It says all will be salted with fire. We will all be purified, which means that we will become Christ-like. It says in 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him. This is a good thing, to be salted with fire, to be purified, to have the other stuff burnt off. So it seems to me that part of Jesus' work in us, along with the Holy Spirit, is to separate out or sift out the stuff that is unlike him and burn it up, purify us. So I share all of that, the vocab and everything, to show us that sifting that we hear in this passage, while maybe isn't a pleasant experience, it's a thing that happens. And God can be the source of it. The thing is, in this passage, it's coming from Satan. So that makes me ask, what is the difference between when Satan sifts and when Jesus does? And it seems to me that Satan sifts to expose our flaws and to weaken us, while Jesus sifts to strengthen us and to make us righteous. Right, Satan can only point and accuse and give shame. He separates out that stuff and says, see, look at that, you loser. Jesus can refine and redeem and give freedom. He separates it out and says, let's get rid of it. In fact, this passage shows that Jesus can even use Satan's sifting for our good. Right? Peter failed when Satan sifted him, right? He failed, and Jesus knew he would. But he said, after you return, strengthen your brothers. His brothers who had also failed. He could speak meaningfully to them because he had walked down the same path and seen God's restoration. Satan, I'm sure, wanted to shame him for his failure. Remember how he went out? That was my Satan sermon. But Peter went out and wept bitterly after his final denial of Jesus. I'm sure Satan was in his ear accusing him, right? But he trusted that he could turn around because Jesus said he would. So sifting, it's a thing that will happen. It will happen, and eventually it will come from God no matter what, right? And truth will be exposed. All will be salted with fire. The separation of what is righteous and what is not will happen no matter what. So I kind of think we should embrace the sifting that Jesus wants to do in us now, and allow that to happen for our own good. And I say that not just because it sounds to me like a more pleasant experience than the purification that will come when we're actually standing before God. That sounds a little intense to me. I say it also because the sifting that we can go through now from God is coming from someone who believes in us and will help bring us through it. And that brings me to our point. Jesus believed in Peter. Take a drink. Do you notice this? First, Jesus says, you're about to deny me. You think you're super faithful, but you're actually going to cave in order to protect yourself. He knows Peter is going to fail. And then the next thing he says, the very next thing is, when you turn back. When? Not if. When? He believed in him. He believed that even though he was going to have a catastrophic failure of loyalty, that he would have the courage and faith and humility to stick it out and come back. Do you realize what a blessing that is? That Jesus believes in his people? That he believes the best of them? I mean, I personally have to wonder if that's why he let Judas be the treasurer, even though we learned that he was a thief. I think Jesus wanted to give him a chance to rise above the temptations he faced. Because Jesus believed in his people, even when he knew they would fail. And what's amazing is that that gives us a chance to recover, right? Jesus doesn't write us off. So we have a chance to make it right and go in a new direction. This whole episode reminds me of a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's part of Hannah's prayer. She's talking about God's deliverance. And she says, "Those who stumbled are armed with strength." I love that verse. I've had it like written on a note in my Bible for years. Those who stumbled are armed with strength. God is in the business of taking the broken stuff and turning it to good. That's what he does. He takes our failings and turns them into this incredible, beautiful redemption. And this story shows us what Jesus' redemption is like. That it's not just undoing the bad. I talk about this a lot. I feel like I'm always talking about this. That Jesus didn't just come to undo the bad and leave us at neutral, right? That's not the gospel. Good news, you're out of a hole. Ground level. End of story. No, he comes to bring abundance and goodness, right? And this story shows that Peter became a leader. Jesus called Peter to be a leader right after he predicted his worst failure. Is that crazy? Am I the only one who thinks that's amazing? Like, Jesus didn't only believe in Peter, he also just didn't even hold his imminent failure against him at all. He looked totally past it. He didn't define him by his worst moment. He looked at who Peter was made to be and who he had the potential to be, who he believed he could be. He saw the Peter who left everything to follow him, not the Peter who denied he knew him. He saw the Peter who got out of the boat, not the Peter who started sinking. He saw the Peter who went to Cornelius' house, even though it was forbidden to eat with the Gentiles, not the Peter who wimped out later and started following Jewish food laws for a while again. It wasn't just special cases he treated like this either, I think. You know, Peter because he was going to be a leader, and Judas because he had a chance to maybe go down a different path. I think this is how he is in general with everybody, because he doesn't give up on any of his disciples, even though, according to Matthew, they all agree when Peter says, "Oh, I'll die for you." They all say, "Yeah, us too," and then they all run away. And he doesn't give up on them, even though they are still so clearly clueless about what his kingdom is even like. I mean, the sword thing is right after this, right? They didn't get it. He's trying to paint a picture for them. Get ready, brace yourselves. It's going to go down. And they're like, "Swords? Okay, hey, we've got two swords. Here you go, Jesus." And he's like, enough. It's the very end of his time with them. Everything, like Andrew was talking about, everything has been working toward this, and they still don't get it. But he still believes in them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't shame them. And when he rises from the dead, he doesn't say, "See, what is wrong with you guys? Do you get it now? And by the way, what's everybody running away? Thanks a lot for that." Right? There's none of that. There's no shaming. There's no holding their cluelessness or their failings against them. He just keeps teaching them. And he trusts them that they will eventually understand. And it takes them a while on some things, right? On a lot of things. They still think he's going to restore some kind of political government right before he ascends. And then they're still totally racist at first, after his ascension, right? They didn't allow any Gentiles around. Takes them a while to get understand the concept that Jesus is for the whole world. But he trusted them that they would hear the Holy Spirit. And they did. They grew. They eventually deserved his faith in them. And I would argue that his faith in them is what allowed them to flourish like that. Having someone who believes in you can really make all the difference sometimes. So there are two things I want us to take from this. First, let's be like Jesus was. I mean, one of the principles we've had around here for a long time that I don't think we talk about as much as we should anymore is to assume the best about people. Just assume the best. If there is a way you can interpret words or behaviors that gives the benefit of the doubt, do it. Just give the benefit. Just assume the best. It can be easy in this world to get cynical or to let our own insecurities affect how we look at others. But that doesn't sound like Jesus to me. So living like that certainly isn't building his kingdom like we're supposed to be doing. So let's just choose not to be suspicious of one another or cynical or all judgy all the time. Let's believe in each other. Let's make our default to assume the best. That's literally a habit you can form. Like, there's this saying that water will run down whatever groove is deepest, right? It means that we have habitual thought patterns, ways our thoughts just go, because they always do, and so that's easiest. And in order to change them, you have to intentionally shift how you think for a while. And as you shift that thought pattern on purpose over and over and over again, it's like intentionally rerouting a river until you've dug a new groove that is deeper than the old one. And then the new way will happen by default. And we can do that with our brains. Literally, neurologically, we can rewire what neural pathway is automatic. It's hard to assume the best at first. It's easier to be cynical. But if you practice it, if you tell your brain, no, what if it's this way? What if it's this way? It really can become your automatic way of thinking. And I think it feels a lot nicer to live that way too than constantly being cynical. Oh, it's like, assume the best. And along with assuming the best, living like Jesus means that we need to be able to look past people's weaknesses and see their strengths and gifts. And we need to call those things out and speak that truth over people. Right? Satan is sifting them and trying to define them by their failures. Let's see what Jesus would see instead. Now, we don't need to be in denial about places that people need to grow, but we hold people accountable on those things because we believe in them and because we see the good they have to offer. We encourage people to grow because we believe they aren't defined by their failings and because we don't want to see them held back by them. Right? I mean, how much more likely is a person to thrive and grow if they have someone in their life saying, this is who you are. This is who you're made to be. I see this in you. I see these gifts and these strengths. And that's just how God's image shows up in you. And I can even see that some of these weaknesses are places where those strengths have gone awry. And I want to see you walk in the fullness of those amazing qualities you have. I want to see how God can use you. So I hope you will address this other stuff because it's just getting in the way of who I know you can be. That's a pretty good way of holding someone accountable, right? James says there's life and death in the tongue. I really believe there's power in speaking out those truths over people. They need to hear the good things about themselves sometimes. I think it will help them step into that reality. Oh yeah, what is the verse? God is the one who calls the things that are not as though they are, right? Maybe they're not that way yet, but we can be the voice of the Spirit. David pooped, everybody, in case you missed that. Yay! On the potty. Not just anywhere. Yay! Should we all clap for David? Oh man, that was so good. Okay. Man, I was having an inspiration. No, it's great. I just think there's that verse in Corinthians. It says that God is the God who calls things that are not as though they are. Or maybe that's Romans. Anyway, we're supposed to be the voice of the Spirit in each other's lives, right? Like maybe that person isn't living out who they're supposed to be yet, but we can be the one who calls things that are not as though they are. We can be the voice of life and truth, right? So let's learn to discern God's image in people and discern God's gifts in people and to speak those things out, even if they're buried under some difficult external stuff. People will fail though, right? Peter did, even when Jesus was speaking truth over him. So the other part of being like Jesus is learning not to hold their failures against them, to have mercy that is new every morning. Now, we obviously need to be wise, and if there is someone who is dangerous, you know, physically, emotionally, spiritually, we need to take caution. And if someone is unrepentant in their sin, there's guidance in Scripture on what to do about that. But we always need to be on the lookout for redemption. And when it happens, we need to celebrate it. Rather than freeze people in their past sins and keep defining them by that, and begrudgingly saying things like, but they did this, they need to be taught a lesson, or they don't deserve whatever. God is in the business of redemption. So let's look for it and embrace it, not stifle it. So yeah, I think we want to be like Jesus, but we also get to be like Peter. So the other thing I just want us to take from this is to be encouraged. There is hope for us. Jesus believes in us. Jesus prayed for Peter, and you kind of have to assume that that prayer helped Peter to turn back, right? After his failure. And did you know? Scripture says that Jesus is praying for us too, specifically when we feel like failures. Romans 8 says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, that guy is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." And for the record, that same chapter also says that the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That's pretty amazing. And it's important because we also will fail. And Satan is still out there trying to sift us, trying to mess with us, trying to hold up where we've failed, to separate that out from the rest of who we are, and then condemn us for it. But Jesus allows us to see where we've failed so he can do away with it and call us righteous. And he will use even Satan's sifting as the beginning of redemption if we will let him. Because return is always possible. He intercedes for us just like he interceded for Peter. He prays that we will not fail, and he welcomes us back when we do. And not just welcomed back to be on the sidelines and think about what we've done. He welcomes us back and releases us into our gifts, right? Not just back to neutral, not just up out of the hole. Satan will tell us that there's no return and that we're doomed to be defined by our failures. In fact, I think he starts working on planting that lie pretty early. I know someone who has a young child who somewhere already has gotten the idea that if she makes a wrong choice, that there's this kind of no going back, that her previous choices have somehow have the power to define who she is and what her options are moving forward. And these are good parents who don't shame their children. So this lie, like, clearly comes from the enemy trying to sift us and then define us by that lie. By the chaff, sorry, sift us and define us by the chaff. But that's a lie, because we can always return, and that isn't who we are. Jesus believes in us, and he sees the wheat, not just the chaff, and he only brings out the chaff to get rid of it so that it doesn't define us. So yeah, let's be like Jesus and believe in people, and let's be encouraged, because even if we fail, Jesus is praying for us, and he believes in us, and he will use everything for our good and for our redemption. Thank you, Lord, that that is the truth. Make us like you, Lord, and help us to turn back when we've been sifted and failed like Peter. Use it. Use that for good, too. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.